says, all generations shall confess, from age to age shall men be taught. This word God has wrought. What wondrous works the Lord has wrought.
Amen. Now ask if you will please open up in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 13. Be stunned by the pause. It is truly only Hebrews chapter 13 that we'll be looking at this morning, as our attention is focused upon verse 14, seeking the city to come. I ask as you find that to please stand if you're able. We're going to read together Hebrews 13 verses 1 through 14. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God shall endure forever. Now hear it. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from the love of money, and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear, what can man do to me? Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Thus far, the reading of God's perfect word. Please pray with me. Lord, we ask that you would increase our faith. In Christ's name, amen. Please be seated. The sermon this morning made me think about some of the things that we are able to discuss at times in our time together outside of corporate worship. Made me think about the fact that at present, I am working with four or five different families or households, doing membership classes individually with each family or household at a time. And we take quite a while together to go through this process, studying one chapter at a time of our church membership book, Confessing Christ, and spend literally a lot of time talking about the various questions that are important to you. And then also, there is an interesting dynamic in our church. If you were to ask me to perform a wedding for you, as someone has done recently, the immediate response that you would get is yes, but not without first doing premarital counseling for you and your fiancé. That's the standard policy of the session here, is that before marrying anyone, you go through this stage of premarital counseling. And then also in the life of the elders and the church as a whole, throughout the year, it is our goal, Lord willing, each year, to be able to visit each family with no other purpose than just to come and to see how you are doing and to do what we would call preventative maintenance. preventative maintenance, not simply responding to problems when you call and say, hey, we have an emergency, but to come when things are relatively okay and to try to ensure that things are relatively okay and even make them be a little bit healthier. Well, there is a really clear sense in which what the author of Hebrews has been striving after up to this point, and even clearly here in verse 14, is exactly that, preventative maintenance. Last week, we looked together at verse 13, or actually 12 and 13, considering how Jesus Christ himself went and suffered outside the city gates, and that this is the calling of the church itself. To follow Christ, who himself was expelled or excommunicated by the people of Israel, and ultimately even expelled and excommunicated by his Father upon the cross, so that he might be our faithful high priest and the Savior of our souls. But not only was Christ exalted in our eyes as our Savior, the one who endured the profound shame of excommunication by all things religious at that time, not simply is Christ portrayed as our Savior, he was also portrayed as our example. Having himself been sent outside the gate in order to bear his own cross, the author then encourages us, even commands us in verse 13, that we are to follow after Christ. That we are to go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach that he endured. And there becomes something of an irony here, that the reproach Christ endured becomes the very glory of the church. So often it is the case in the Bible, in the New Testament very clearly, that the shame of our Savior is what we glory in. That Christ would be so humiliated upon the cross, and that his people should be identified with his humility and humiliation becomes our badge of honor and our identity. And as we discussed last week, it becomes that real thing, the real glue, that binds the church together. Not simply our age of life, or our recreational hobbies, our number of children, our likes and dislikes for various things, but ultimately it's Christ and the glory of his reproach that binds us together. To further that, the author has painstakingly labored to make this point, that as a community called to go out and bear Christ's reproach, we do not simply do this as individuals. For as we just described, we are truly bound to one another in Christ. As we are bound to Christ, so we are bound to one another. And it becomes the privilege of the community to go to Christ outside the camp to bear his reproach, but not that simply in an individualistic sense, but in a corporate sense. It is the corporate calling of the church to be identified with the reproach and shame of Christ, and this is what becomes our glory and our boast, as Paul calls it in Corinthians. But the author is still concerned. Even at this late stage in the book, the last chapter, getting halfway through this last chapter, nearing the very tie-off section of the book as a whole, still, once again, he is concerned that the church needs to be encouraged along these lines. Perhaps it's not enough to simply say that we have Christ. Perhaps it is not proven to be enough to say, and also there's a little icing on the cake, you have one another. Even still, he carries us further with his reminder of what it is that we truly possess. And that is his emphasis here in verse 14. Here, we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. A couple of you pointed out that last week I made some intensely strong statements regarding God's disposition towards Israel. And it made for a very interesting conversation and even further reflection for myself while looking at this verse. Because truly, it was the case that the moment Christ was nailed to the cross and crucified outside the city gates of Jerusalem, the very moment that Christ was crucified and God received Christ as the once and for all sacrifice for sins, that very moment, the temple itself became a dead, empty idol. Even further irony is present. Jerusalem, that city from which Christ was excommunicated, being sent to the cross in his condemnation by the people of Israel. Jerusalem, the city of peace, the city of the kings, became the object of God's scorn. No longer is it a holy city. No longer is the temple that which identifies the communion of God with his people. Now it is the dwelling of the Spirit among the body of Christ, both individually and even more importantly, corporately. And the author furthers this just a little bit more. He says now that here we have no lasting city. We seek the one that is to come. What does he imply by this language? What would have been for this church a lasting city that they might have been tempted to exchange for the heavenly city to come? Beloved, it was Jerusalem. At that time, you must appreciate the context. And if you stay with me here, the way the sermon tapers off becomes even more helpful. So don't drift away. For this early church, Jerusalem, you must remember, was still standing. The temple was still standing. The ministry of the temple was still abiding. And the author is saying to them here at this point, for here we have no lasting city. What is he saying about that present city, Jerusalem? Though it sits as still existing, though it seems to be presently abiding, he says ultimately, here we have no lasting city. And this becomes profoundly pastoral, because there is an event looming in the imminent future of this church. And can you think about what that event would be? The destruction of the temple. You can see how in the providence of God, God knowing that he ultimately intends to bring about the destruction of the temple, the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, an event that very likely many who received this letter would have lived to see, that they would then see the destruction of their city. And what had that city represented to them up until this point but everything religious? Remember, they were there, so to speak, at the line. When Christ is crucified, it is at that point that Jerusalem becomes no longer holy, now profane. But having made that theological point, there is still an event on the calendar that will shake this church, friends. When Jerusalem is destroyed, and the Romans at that point will bring punishment and persecution upon not simply Jewish Christians, but all those who are descending from the nation of Israel, just blurring the line between Christ and Israel from the Roman perspective, it won't matter. So when this heavy, heated amount of destruction and persecution comes upon the church, what will they find as a source of comfort and an anchor for their souls? This is what I mean by preventative maintenance. The author knows that looming imminently in the life and future of the church is a time in which these things that have been cherished will become an object of destruction. And when the church experiences this time of great difficulty, when these things that have stood as religious reminders all around them, that seem to be the very object and object of God's affection, religiously speaking, when these things are gone, how will the church respond? And the author preventatively teaches them at this point, while the city is still standing, while the temple is still erect, he says, here you have no lasting city, you seek the city that is to come. Well, they might have been tempted to say, well, sure we do. We have Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is fine and well. And we know that we have all of these emblems and relics of our former past. He's not simply responding. Here's my point. He is not simply responding to their temptation to want to go back to those things. He is also preparing them for the destruction of these things. And you cannot underappreciate how profound the destruction of Jerusalem would have been to first century Jewish Christians. It was everything. It was their homeland. It was their identity. It was their way of life. It was that which distinguished them from the rest of the world, and their thinking, it was what made them holy. And God was about to destroy it. And even before its imminent destruction, God says, I will tune your faith like a radio station. I'm going to change the object of your attention. No longer shall it be upon this earthly, temporary city. I am going to focus your faith on that city which is yet to come. He does not tell them about the looming destruction of the temple per se. He does not give away to them everything that awaits them in these imminent trials and crisis of their faith. Rather, he simply points them to Christ and to heaven, and he says, that is your hope, that is what lasts, that is what matters, that is what you truly and ultimately possess. And I think it is a profound point that the author is achieving here in this one and simple verse. For just as surely as the church had found its identity in the city which presently stood, so far more did the church and does the church now need to find its identity in the city which is to come. And is this not exactly what you see, even developed and illustrated throughout the book of Hebrews? How many different examples has he used to illustrate this point that the great people of God, the true heroes of the faith, were the ones who were willing to forsake the things of this present evil and passing age in order to pursue the better things of God's eternal inheritance in Christ and in heaven. Even if you were to simply take a passing look at Hebrews 11, you would notice there the life of Abraham, the great father of Israel, the great patriarch of the Old Testament people of God, who himself forsook all of the passing pleasures of his life in Ur of Chaldees, who even while a pilgrim in the land of promise, never built for himself a permanent dwelling place. Abraham, the heir of all things, spends his whole life living in a tent. And yet all the while, what is the exact language from Hebrews 11? But that he forsook these things, seeking the city whose builder and maker is God. And there's a beautiful little point, there's an accent that we've not put upon it before that exists here, helpfully, now. Abraham dwelled in the place where the city of Israel would be built. And all the while that Abraham is there, he always lives in a tent, seeking a city to come. And the author makes a beautiful, ironic teaching point here. Though Abraham was where the city would be built, Abraham was not interested in building the earthly city. Because Abraham knew that God was providing something better, and that something better was what God had designed for Abraham in heaven, and therefore Abraham was a faithful, contented pilgrim. Never at home here. In this life, great wealthy man Abraham was ultimately never at home. He was not at home here. He was restless. In the best sense of that term, he knew that he could not find true and lasting satisfaction here. His faith was therefore anchored into something that was truly otherworldly, whose builder and maker is God. And the author makes a pun out of this. He says Abraham was seeking a city whose builder and maker is God. Well, there was no city back then that would have fit that description. There was no Jerusalem that God had built. There was no temple that God had built. There was no city of the kings that God had built. So what city is Abraham looking for, whose builder and maker is God? It's the heavenly city. And there Abraham found true satisfaction and contentment. The next example is Moses. In Hebrews 11, around verses 24, Moses, who also highly esteemed among the people of Israel, the prophet par excellence, so to speak, and yet Moses, growing up a son in Pharaoh's household, a grandson to the throne, an heir to these things, these great possessions of Egypt, forsakes all of them, choosing rather to suffer ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of the city of Egypt. And why is that? But because he himself knew that a greater and a better possession awaited him, even on the other side of enduring reproach with the people of God in this present evil age. And so Moses willfully, willingly forsook the pleasures of this world, seeking after the pleasures of the world to come. And this is what is meant by himself having there in Egypt no lasting city, but seeking the city which was even still yet to come. And then we carry our attention to one further example, one profoundly important example. Not merely Abraham of the Old Testament, not merely Moses of the Old Testament, but beloved, for your sakes, who is the one to whom we ultimately look? It is Christ. If I have challenged you to be a pilgrim, if I have challenged you to not be so comfortable and complacent here in your present earthly lives, is it without good reason? Am I not justified in doing so? Do I ask more of you than Scripture does? Or am I simply asking you to be conformed to the image of your Savior, after whom Abraham and Moses and even we are being patterned? Was Christ not himself the chief pilgrim above all? Do you not just simply think about his life? Did he ever come here and find for himself a permanent possession? Did he find for himself here a lasting home? Did he not tell his disciples that foxes have caves and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head? Did he not say that he had come to do and seek the will of his Father in heaven, and this was food enough for him? And that the people for whom he came to give his life, that these were his true family members? And where did he say his true home existed but heaven itself? Does not every single aspect of the Savior's life identify him as a faithful, obedient pilgrim? He found nothing lasting, beloved, in this present evil age. Nothing. I want you to chew on that. He found nothing lasting in this present evil age. And you might even say it more pointedly. Everything in his life was a preparation for his going to the age to come. Everything in his life was preparation for his going to the cross and through that door entering that everlasting city in the presence of his Father. And everything that he hands off to his disciples, even to you and to me this very day, is intended to cultivate the very same mindset, so that just like Christ, we too can say, here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city which is to come. I don't think I can say that easily here. I don't think I can say that to those who can say that, generally speaking, they're quite comfortable. It's hard to preach good preaching about suffering to people who don't think they're suffering. And don't we have such a strange relationship, how on one day we can have together pizza or a cigar and scotch or watch TV or these various different things that we do, enjoying all kinds of good food and different things together, and then talk about suffering on Sunday morning. Doesn't it seem a little schizophrenic? I mean, after all, doesn't it seem like here we have a lasting city? And yet the Lord would pop that bubble. And I would pop that bubble. Not simply for your sake, but even for my own sake. Because the Lord addresses us just as clearly and authoritatively as He did the people who received this letter. Perhaps they too, at this present stage, enjoys some of the things, some of the niceties that would be analogous to the niceties that we enjoy in our present lives. Or perhaps they were poor. In the end, it doesn't matter. What matters is that all of them were called to identify with Christ and to go to Christ outside the city, outside these lasting structures that we think are lasting, and to bear Christ's reproach as a faithful covenant pilgrim people. Whether that means forsaking some of our aspects of comfort, or whether it means that we are allowed to continue enjoying them for a season, it doesn't matter. What matters is that we count it a privilege to identify ourselves with the reproach of Christ, and are able to say that here we truly believe in our heart of hearts we have no lasting city, and we are seeking the city which is to come. What assurance has God given you of this lasting city? But that He has given up His Son? That His Son gave up all things on our behalf? God has prepared this city for us, and Christ has already entered it through His death and resurrection. And by faith, we are united to Christ in that resurrection and have been made citizens of that city that we are still looking forward to. But as much as this is true, beloved, so also is it true now of you, that you are called to continue going out to Christ and bearing His reproach. I cannot necessarily tell you in all clear and specific detail what that means, because what it means for you may not be identical to what it means for me. You might even say it a little bit differently. For the people who received this letter, the book of Hebrews, they might not have known that lurking right around the corner from their present position was the destruction of that temple and city that they cherished as dear, and a profound sense of persecution. All of these things awaited the church. They are not told all of this necessarily in clear detail. But they are told to bear their cross, to identify themselves with Christ and Christ's people, and to do so knowing that they have something better than whatever this world can take away. What awaits you? No, I don't mean heaven. I mean next week. Is it not the case that you can actually say, my friends, that in so many different and subtle ways, though sheltered, you have truly experienced the unpleasant marks of this present evil age? That there are truly real ways in which you have been made uncomfortable by the thorns and thistles of this present evil age? Have not many of you suffered various things, been tried sorely at one stage or season of your life or another? There are many, even now, who grieve various things among us. There are truly some among us who are suffering to the point of despair. Some who barely think they can make it one more day, one more week. Others of us seem to be floating on a cloud and rather indifferent to what's going on in the rest of the world. But what can I truly assure you of next week? That there won't be any problems? Just sing you a nice little rainbow-type song, Trust Jesus and Everything Will Be Okay, some poor 70s love song? Or is it not the case that what lies around the door of your future may not be that comfortable after all, It might not be the persecution of 70 AD that the church endured. It could be the loss of a loved one. It could be dealing with a rebellious child. It could be dealing with financial challenges. It could be dealing with loneliness. It can be dealing with the rejection that comes from bearing the cross of Christ and identifying yourself as one who does not find their pleasures and satisfaction in the sinfulness of this world, but ultimately in Christ Himself. And when a truly profound season of trial overtakes you or you and your family, with what shall you be encouraged? With what shall your hand be held? Is it the trite promises of things being quickly patched up that will make you feel better? It does not work for me. It will not work for you. Or could not God, in this redundant language that you hear from this pulpit, about the necessity of a heavenly-minded Christianity and pilgrimage, might not that be God's very way of preparing you, even now, for the trials that lie ahead in your earthly life? Because you were not intended to be comfortable. You were not intended to be in some posture that ceases to require of you faith and faithfulness. No matter what you enjoy, how much you make, where you live, you are never given a hall pass from the cross. Except here. Except when you come here on the Lord's Day and have access by faith to that lasting city which is still to come and yet made present ahead of time for the people of God who enjoy the presence of God by His Spirit and in the communion of His people. Beloved, I would strive hard, not only when meeting with you for membership classes or visiting you once a year or these various things, but even from this pulpit, to instill in you such a vocabulary that you would indeed believe this verse, that here you have no lasting city, but like your Savior, you seek the city which is to come. May that language indeed catechize you, so much so that it becomes like a reflex, that when you're confronted with sin and temptation tomorrow, even today, that this is the thing with which you respond, and that should next week some profound trial overtake you and you find yourself in a hospital bed or holding the hand of a loved one about to die or holding the hand of a spouse as you deal with difficult children or whatever the trial may be that you particularly are called to bear by God, may this be that which gets you through it, that here you have no lasting city and you look forward to the city which is to come. It is such a privilege to visit people who are near death. It is such a privilege to visit saints who are near death and to hear that profound, intense sense of godly resolve that is able to say, I know for sure that this is literally the end of my days and Christ is my hope. The only thing that saddens me to think about that is that most of us won't echo that language until we're on that bed. Could it not be that even now, that should be the refrain of our hearts, the chorus of our pilgrimage, and that which enables us not only to respond to the simple trials, but even the greater ones? Because we know, beloved, whether the eyes of faith can behold it or not, here we have no lasting city. We are seeking together the city which is still to come, and we'll be there. Let us pray. And Lord, to the end that that city and you who dwell chiefly in it would be the object of our hope and the source of our comfort all the days of our life, we pray that you would increase our faith. In Christ's name, amen. Let us sing together a hymn of response, one that carries the theme of pilgrimage even into our song, number 598, Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah, number 598. Please stand.
Guide me, O Thou Great Jehovah, pilgrim through this barren land. I am weak, but Thou art mighty. Hold me with Thy powerful hand. Fountain, living stream doth flow, let the far and cloudy pillar lead me all my journey through. Strong deliver, strong deliver me, thou pillar's shield. Thou still my strength and shield. When I tread the verge of Jordan, bid my anxious fears subside. Death of death and hell's destruction, let me safe on Canaan's side. Songs of praise, songs of praise, I will ever give to Thee. I will ever give to Thee.
Let's pray. And Lord, we thank You that You are indeed guiding us towards that lasting city, and that You provided for us all the things that we need for our earthly pilgrimage. And we ask now to return a portion of that back to You by faith, that our gifts would be well used for the building up of Your church, and that glory would be brought to Your own name. We ask this through Christ our Savior, who gave Himself for us. Amen. Please be seated. Our ushers will come for our morning offering. If you please stand, we'll conclude our service with doxology number 733.
Praise God from whom